We are back in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. If the title and text looks familiar, it's because I started this message last week. And I am continuing it today, and we'll be continuing it for two more Sundays after today. Simply because I don't think you have the patience to sit here for long enough for me to finish it. And that's part of the reason. Part of the reason is we do have choir practice at 4, and I want to make sure we're done before that. All right. In the introduction sermon, I told you the paragraph was complicated. Verses 18 to 21 through 22. It's intended as a paragraph, as a unit. It's intended to encourage believers who are suffering unjustly for their faith in Jesus Christ. The paragraph starts with what we looked at last week, an affirmation that Christ suffered to pay for our sins, the only righteous one, suffering and dying for people who are unrighteous. The death of his body was a real human death. And the injustice then of our sufferings in this life are relative. We may have done nothing immediately to provoke it, but we are still sinners and we can hardly claim innocence in our suffering, no matter what it is, or no matter for what the immediate cause. Nevertheless, Christ's suffering was for the purpose of propitiating the wrath of God, that is, satisfying completely God's wrath and expiating our sins. I know those are words you don't use in everyday conversation frequently, but they are important theological terms for God's people to come to grips with, that we need to understand what it means that Christ is our propitiation. God's wrath toward us was completely satisfied in him. And we have a sin nature and a sin guiltiness that is twofold. We inherited a debt from our father Adam that we cannot repay on our own. We have increased that debt by our own sinful behavior, and we cannot possibly remove that. But Christ, through his death and resurrection, has expiated that sin, removed our responsibility, taking it upon himself, as it has been imputed to him, and his righteousness then imputed to us. Peter doesn't get into all the details of that, but what he is saying is that Christ's death was sufficient satisfaction for the wrath of God to remove our sin guiltiness, to remove the judgment that we face for our sin. That guarantees that the suffering that you and I face is only temporary. Now, when I say it's only temporary, that does not mean that if we will demonstrate faith, it'll be over by next Thursday. What I mean by temporary means that even if we suffer to death, even if we are tortured to death for our faith, it ends there. And the blessing of God is upon us for eternity through our salvation in Jesus Christ. It's temporary in that regard. We endure the enmity of man, but we will never have to face the wrath of God, because Christ has borne the wrath of God for us. That's what we talked about last week. You say, now what about chastening? There's a world of difference between the chastening of God for his children and the wrath of God for the sin of mankind. It's like the difference between sending an army off to war to destroy one's enemies, or making your son stand in the corner to punish him for his misbehavior. That's a world of difference, right? And there's a difference in its consequences, a difference in its magnitude. There's a difference in its purpose. So we're not talking about God's chastening of his people right now. We're talking about the wrath of God towards sin poured out on Jesus Christ so that we will never have to face that wrath. He has taken that upon himself. And that wrath has been satisfied. That's the part we studied last week. Now, I'm treating this passage as a unit, so you have a single outline for the whole section. I've included a bare-bones outline of verse 18 in today's handout. His triumph over sin is verse 18. The injustice of his suffering in the first part of verse 18, for Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. The purpose of his suffering was so that he might bring us to God, and the conclusion of his suffering, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. That's what we covered last week. Now, as I said last week, that verse had some of its own challenges, but the middle verses of the paragraph are the notoriously difficult ones. Peter doesn't explain what he's saying in detail. Kind of wish he had. But one of the things that we can deduce from the fact he doesn't give a detailed explanation is that he assumed his readers would know what he was talking about. Something about their cultural context and their understanding of Scripture would be communicated in Peter's words that might not immediately come to our minds today. And we need a little more detailed explanation. The truth is, if you were to read verses 19 to 21, most people just reading verses 19 and 21 in their own personal devotions are going to find themselves kind of scratching their heads in bewilderment, maybe drawing conclusions that aren't really supported by the context or the rest of Scripture, or simply shrugging it off and saying, I don't know what he's talking about, but I sure like verse 22. And because there's a resounding promise there that we can kind of get our arms around. All right? So what I'm going to do this morning is dig into the first half of the center section, verse 19. And I'll apologize now for what will feel tedious, as I've got to get into the text. And if I were just to tell you what I think it means and move on, you'd still be scratching your heads and saying, where'd he get that? And so what I've really got to do is kind of unpack every word in this verse so that then tell you at the end my conclusion so that you understand where that conclusion's coming from. Otherwise, it's not likely to be particularly convincing, if nothing else, all right? So let's read the entire paragraph, verses 18 to 22. With the knowledge that I'm going to be focusing in on the final phrase of verse 18 we touched on last week, and then verse 19 and the first phrase of verse 20 in the study this morning as we consider Christ's triumph before spirits. 1 Peter 3:18-22. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word today. And as we take some time to dig into the middle portion of this text, help us today to understand the words and to understand their context and how they fit with the rest of Scripture. To get a good handle on what it is that you've said that Christ has done here in this verse, and that we will be encouraged by it in the face of opposition in the world in which we live. And if there's one here today who doesn't know the saving grace that you've offered through Jesus Christ, may they be convicted of their sin by your Spirit's work in their heart, and may their eyes be open to the truth. May they understand that this is real and it's true and it applies to them. And may they repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith and be saved today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, commenting on the Greek text of the opening clause of verse 19, Dr. D. Edmund Hebert says that each of the nine words in the original has been differently understood. Each of the words... And it colors our understanding of the whole text. Some of you, I mean, I've talked to Greg and to Sam a little bit about this passage as something that was coming up. They've seen it coming and wondered about it, and how am I going to handle that? And I've wondered about that too. Okay. So, understand first of all what Peter is saying here in regard to the activity in relation to the spirits. I put it in quotes because that's how he identifies those folks, and we'll talk about who they are in a minute. Key words in this phrase, in this passage, have been translated differently in various translations because those doing the translating work are forced to make decisions about what they think Peter's saying. And so they've got to draw some conclusions. The same thing is true in the closing clause of verse 18, which I said before has to be considered with this verse. The first three-word phrase in this verse, in verse 19, the first three-word phrase, in which also, it begins with a preposition that could be translated any one of three ways. It could be translated in, it could be through, or it could be by. Each of those has a slightly different nuance of meaning. In, through, or by. The object of the preposition is a neuter pronoun. It's not him, it's not her. It's best translated which. It's a neuter pronoun. The antecedent of that pronoun is probably, almost certainly, the word spirit at the close of the previous verse. That's the closest noun it could be, and it seems likely that that's its antecedent. I told you I'd have to go back to that phrase. Now, many people, perhaps most, believe that the term spirit in verse 18 refers to the Holy Spirit, by whose power Christ was raised. That's why many translations capitalize that word. That's a translator's decision, an interpretive decision. Is it talking about the Holy Spirit, so he needs to be capitalized, or some other way to understand that word, because that word gets used in different contexts? The Greek text frequently uses a neuter pronoun to refer to the Holy Spirit. That's why in the King James you will often see the Holy Spirit referred to as it. It's a neuter pronoun that's used to refer to him. Now that's partly a quirk of Elizabethan English, but it's also partly due to the underlying Greek. And it uses a neuter pronoun. So that understanding of spirit is still in play as we come to this phrase. It could still be a reference to the Holy Spirit referred to by a neuter pronoun as we move on into verse 19. However, as I said last week, I'm more inclined to take spirit in a different way. Some people understand spirit here to refer to Christ's resurrected body as a spiritual body having been glorified, that he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, and that as he came from the tomb, he was in a glorified body that was then designated a spiritual flesh in its glorification, and it's talking about his ongoing ministry of the gospel after his resurrection, even particularly at Pentecost, as the gospel is preached to those lost souls, spirits in prison perhaps, that need to be released from their bondage to sin through the preaching of the gospel, through the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that's the way we should understand what's going on here, this is the only time in the New Testament that the Greek uses a neuter pronoun to refer to Jesus Christ. Nowhere else in the New Testament would there ever be a place that refers to Jesus Christ as which. And it would have said in whom, or in him at least, rather than in which. And so you have a little problem with the syntax here in that it's highly unlikely that Peter would speak of Christ's spirit nature or a spirit body, a resurrected body as a spiritual body and speak of him then that way, or the preaching of Christ through, if you will, that spirit body resurrection, if you will. We've got to be careful not to allow for any kind of interpretation that would call Christ's resurrection merely spiritual, as if his body stayed in the tomb. I reject that interpretation categorically. He came bodily from the tomb. Peter will say that at the end of this passage, in verse 22. There's no question about that. I just don't think he's there yet. I don't think that's what he's talking about yet in the process of what Christ has done on the cross. And as I said last week, I think Peter's probably speaking of Christ's spirit nature that was alive while his body remained in the tomb. On the cross, Christ suffered both spiritual and physical death. When he took upon himself our sin, and I'm going back to what I said last week, when he took upon himself our sin, I realize this is really deep and difficult to get our arms around, so again, I apologize, but it's necessary for us to grasp what's going on here. He took upon himself our sin. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. At that moment, Christ Jesus, the very Son of God, experienced separation from the Father of spiritual death. And he cried out from the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Indicating, signifying the spiritual death he suffered on the cross. And then as the next hours progressed, as he breathed his last, as the text specifically says, he dismissed his spirit. If you read it in the Greek phrase, he breathed his last, or he gave up the ghost, as it says in the King James. There's two different phrases that get translated that way in the King James. One of them simply means that he breathed his last breath. In Christ's case, it's a different phrase. It says he dismissed his spirit. He literally gave up his spirit to the Father. What you get down to there is on the cross, the soldiers didn't kill him. He didn't die till he said it was time to go. He dismissed his spirit. At that point, his body died. But also, I believe it was at that time, his spirit was revived. As he was then, when he cried, "It is finished," he was reunited with the Father and put to death in flesh, made alive in spirit simultaneously, as the previous verse said. His body then was taken from the cross and laid in the tomb. It's not going to come from the tomb for 3 days, but he continued to be alive in spirit while his body lay in the tomb. So whatever's going on in verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 3, it occurred while Christ was alive in spirit. That's what that reference "in which" refers back to. In which, while alive in spirit, or in the spirit, the word the definite article isn't in the Greek. Now notice the third word in that phrase. The third word is "also." Now what's "also" mean? Something in addition to. The previous verse talked about what Christ accomplished through his death on the cross, his redemption of mankind. Whatever's going on in verse 19 has to be in addition to that, or the word "also" is meaningless. It's not just something he threw in there because he's got something else to say. It means Christ is doing something else. It's the phrase that, what I'm getting at is the phrase "in which also" means that while he was in the condition of being alive in spirit, Christ Jesus did something else in addition to taking on our sin and redeeming us. That's what that first three-word phrase means. The next two-word clause is important because it has a verb that has a very specific meaning, and there's nothing esoteric about this, nothing tricky about how to understand these words. It says, "He went." He went. Now, if I told you I went to the store, you would know what I mean. I was one place, and I transported through some means to another location, right? Whether I drove, walked, whatever. I went from one place to another. I moved from one place to another. It requires a change of location. Now, in that clause, I told you where I went. This clause doesn't tell you where he went. It just tells you what he did. We sometimes would use it that way, too. You might say, "He went swimming." It tells you what he did, not necessarily where. But even that requires going someplace else to do it. You say, "Well, how do you know?" Because that's what the verb "went" means. The verb "went" means he moved to some other location. It requires a change in location. So, Peter's going to use that same word in verse 22 in a different tense. He's going to use it in the perfect tense. When he talks about Christ being, he says he is gone into heaven. Speaking of Christ's ascension to return to the Father. In verse 22. Now, at that point, he's already now talking about another transition, another change of location. So in verse 19, he can't be talking about Christ's ascension as ascending to be with the Father as he went to heaven to do whatever he's doing, because he's going to mention him going to heaven later as a separate move, a separate transition, using exactly the same verb but in a different tense. So here's a change of location in verse 19 that has to mean while Christ was in spirit, he did something beyond, something other than his redemption of humanity through his death on the cross, and he changed location to accomplish it. And it wasn't to go to heaven to be with the Father. because that's where he's going to go later. And he hasn't gone yet in this description that Peter's giving. Again, bear with me through the tedium. I'll tell you what I think the whole thing means when we're done taking apart what the words have to mean. And I think that it brings us to a conclusion that is pretty much inescapable, as odd as the conclusion may sound. Okay? What does he do when he gets there? It says he went. It doesn't tell you where he went, but it tells you what he went to do. And what is it that he went to do? He preached, or he made proclamation. There are two different words in the New Testament translated preached. This one is not the word for proclaiming the good news, evangelize. That's the word most often used for preaching the gospel. This is a word for someone who heralds an announcement. And it's a general one. It can mean good news or bad. I mean, he could be announcing good news, like a military victory. He could also be announcing bad news, like there's a new tax that you need to be aware of. The governor's coming to town. That could be good news or bad news. As the herald goes around and makes proclamation, he could be proclaiming a celebration or a holiday. He could be proclaiming a new law that is going to be onerous, that you're going to hate. That's a general word for making an announcement, making a public pronouncement. So made proclamation is a literally proper translation of the word. Where the word preached is also a good translation of the word, but the word preached has taken on a gospel connotation that is not included in this word. Some have come to this passage and concluded that what this verse means is that while Christ was in the tomb, he went to souls in hell and preached the gospel to give them a second opportunity to be saved. There's a doctrine that's being promulgated called the doctrine of post-mortem regeneration, that people can respond to the gospel after they've died because Christ is preaching to souls in prison. And they base it on this verse. They have to read into this text some things this text does not say. This word does not necessarily talk about preaching the gospel. If it did say that, Peter, if that's what Peter meant, he would almost certainly have used the word evangelize rather than this word for making proclamation. He doesn't use that word. It's a possible explanation so far, but it conflicts with the rest of Scripture that says that once you've died, you face judgment. There is not a second opportunity to respond in faith to Jesus Christ. And so developing a new doctrine of post-mortem salvation that conflicts with the unified voice of the Bible on the basis of a dubious interpretation of one verse is a really dangerous way to do theology. But there are guys who are well-known who have written books on this subject in recent years. They've made a lot of money making that proclamation. And I would suggest that if that's what Peter's saying, that none of the rest of his stuff about trusting Christ now makes any sense, because you get another chance later. And enduring persecution now, why endure persecution now if you have a chance to respond to the gospel later? Why not just go along with the crowd so you don't have to face the persecution? His whole premise is defanged, if you will. It becomes pointless if that's what this verse means. And so I believe what this verse is talking about is that Christ is probably announcing his triumph over sin and death. Let's let her see. He's probably announcing his triumph over sin and death. That's exactly what the previous verse says he had accomplished as he went to the cross, put to death in flesh, made alive in spirit, the just dying for the unjust. And so it would follow within the context that if he went somewhere and proclaimed anything, that's probably the message that he is proclaiming, his triumph over sin and death. The next part of the verse raises a question: to whom did he make this proclamation? And let's consider then the description of the spirits. The description of the spirits. What does Peter say about these spirits? First of all, note that he describes them or identifies them as spirits. This is a very specific word. If Peter is talking about the disembodied souls of human beings who have died, this is a really unusual phrasing for Peter to use. This word, pneumason, refers to people only when in the New Testament, there are only a couple of places and they're qualified. Like in Hebrews 12:23, it calls them the Spirit of the Righteous. It speaks of the Spirit of the Righteous. But when the Bible, when the New Testament refers to human beings simply by their immaterial part, it uniformly refers to them as souls, not spirits. It's a different word. Psuchai. The word spirits, though, is used repeatedly in the New Testament for angelic beings. Some of which are ministering spirits, others of which are evil spirits. We are involved in a spiritual warfare, engaging against those evil spirits, aided by the ministering spirits. The New Testament repeatedly uses this word to refer to angelic beings, never by itself to refer to human beings in their immaterial nature, which pretty well defeats the previous interpretation that I mentioned, that Christ went to preach to the disembodied souls of those who have died, because this would be a unique reference. It's not to say there couldn't be a unique reference, but you're going to have to give me a compelling reason to accept that that's what this is, and I don't find it here. Notice also that these spirits to whom he is preaching, which are probably then angelic beings, if we're going to be consistent with the way this word is used throughout the New Testament, these are spirits that are described as being in prison. In prison. They're spirits in prison. New American Standard adds a word that's not found in the Greek, but is implied by it. It says now. Spirits now in prison. Because the construction of this phrase indicates their current state, not their former state. What I mean is this. Peter says that Jesus went to preach to spirits who were in prison, and the evidence seems to indicate from the phrasing here that's where they stayed after he preached there. There was not a change in status. When Peter wrote, that's where they still were. Whatever Jesus proclaimed or preached to them, it didn't change their status. There's another point fatal to the point of view that he's preaching to people who have a second chance to respond to the gospel. Even if he's preaching the gospel to them, they didn't respond. They remained in prison. These are characterized as being in prison. So any interpretation that makes this a verse about preaching the gospel, even if it's not to souls in hell, but if it's talking about Jesus Christ being preached as the resurrected Christ to folks at Pentecost, you have a really hard time with supporting that, since their souls remained in prison, even if you interpret that word spirit to mean their souls. They are now in prison. Thirdly, he says that they once were disobedient. That's an important phrase too. They once were disobedient. The word translated disobedient is a word that goes beyond an attitude of unbelief. It's a word that has to do, it involves deliberate rebellion against authority. Deliberate, conscious rebellion against authority. You know what you were told. You decided to do something else in spite of what you were told. That's what this word means. And something else that's unusual about this is that he's not describing necessarily an ongoing activity of rebellion. He's speaking of a particular act in the distant past. They once were disobedient. This is something that characterized them in the past. Doesn't necessarily mean they're continuing to do this. It's a disobedience that occurred prior to their incarceration. It resulted in their imprisonment. And that imprisonment has continued to the time when Christ went to them to make a proclamation of some kind. And evidently, that incarceration persists beyond that proclamation because they are still in prison. These spirits are prisoners who continue to serve a sentence for something they did long ago. That's what this phrase means so far. That's the only thing the phrase can mean so far. Then Peter refers to a time when the patience of God kept waiting, or when once the long-suffering of God waited. When once the long-suffering of God waited, or when the patience of God kept waiting, God had been long-suffering toward their rebellion. He had been patiently forbearing toward whatever evil these spirits had been committing before his judgment finally fell on them that resulted in their incarceration, which continues today at the time that Peter was writing. Something they did provoked his judgment. Peter then adds a fascinating detail that points to a particular time when this event occurred. Their defiance, for which they were incarcerated, had occurred during the lifetime of Noah. It had occurred during the lifetime of Noah, specifically during the construction of the ark. During the construction of the ark. Now, we don't know how long it took to build the ark. It was a huge project. It was not completed in a week. You say, wait a minute, we do know it took him 120 years, right? Well, no, not necessarily. I'm not going to debate what the Bible says about what God said about the time. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, let's go to Genesis chapter 6. We need to be there in a minute anyway. Genesis chapter 6, this is where Noah is introduced. He's a key character for about four chapters. But he's introduced here in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 6. Let's look at verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Okay, here's that implication of long suffering that's been going on, that's reaching a climax. "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Absolutely, God said there would be 120 years. But if we read on, we will find the passage goes on to describe the conditions on the earth. In verse 8 is when Noah is identified as one who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it's not until verse 13 that God speaks to Noah and tells him to build an ark. And there's nothing in the text that indicates God told Noah how long he had. We don't know how long he waited before he talked to Noah. The announcement of 120 years may not have been an announcement at all, other than a decision within the Godhead that I'm going to give man 120 years of long suffering, and that's it. And at some point during that 120 year interval, God told Noah, build an ark to save yourself and your family. I'll bring you the animals. Those who argue, how could he possibly have gathered up the animals? He didn't have to gather up the animals. He had to build the place for them. God brought the animals to him, shut them in. God made that part easy. So, yeah, maybe he told him 120 years. Maybe Noah spent 120 years building the ark. Maybe he did it in 20 years. I don't know. So we don't know for sure how long it took. Peter says, though, that this act of judgment occurred as a result of God's judgment on the spirits. The imprisoning of these spirits was in reaction to, or retaliation for, their disobedience during the time Noah was building the ark. He's very specific about that. So here's what I think Peter's talking about in this whole verse. The explanation of the event. I think this explanation is the most coherent. Pull together what Peter said and reflecting on the rest of Scripture. In the days of Noah, corrupt angelic beings took human wives. Now let's read the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6. This is why I told you I needed to take this verse apart before I just tell you what it means, because you'll be saying, this guy's lost his mind. Now it came about, Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." His long suffering had reached a climax, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, this passage deserves more attention than I can give it this morning, more time than I can take. But if we take it with the passage we've been looking at this morning,